Yeah, good. Thank you. Well, let me give you a little bit of background where I'm coming from. And I'm glad to have DOMs here. Most of my work is dealing with the directors of mission, and a lot of what I'll speak to really is reflective of how associations interact in urban communities, as well as state conventions. I spent a lot of time in Cleveland, so I know a lot of your buddies from in the Ohio area, and so I'm grateful to have you here. I started out years ago trying to figure out, as a young man, I'm always thinking about the future, didn't smell too many flowers, took life way too serious, didn't have enough laughter, but I was very focused, and again, that's how God netted me together. Went into the service and spent 26 years between active and reserve. Spent a few time in different little combat situations and learned a lot about life, about men, about making decisions very quickly, and how precious family is. And out of that, God, I was involved in Special Forces. And I was recruited by the State Department. We were having a problem at that time during the Reagan administration with terrorism. And I was recruited to recruit a special group of people that would go around the world and take care of whatever we need to take care of to save American lives. Very successful. Did a lot of neat things around the world. Saved a lot of people. Took care of some bad guys. And it was very exhilarating work. And then I was, as I was back, I was in Desert Storm. I was on a satellite communication radio, and God had already told me I was going to come back early for a ministry training class. And, I mean, he had told me, so I knew the war was going to be over. And I was on the SATCOM with the Department of Energy, and they offered me a job. I said, but Rich, you got to be back by May. I said, I'll be there. And he said, how can you say that? And you're in the middle of a war. I said, yeah, I am. I said, I'll be there. And, of course, he wasn't a believer, and he didn't really know what, you know, this was all about. Later, I had a chance to share the gospel with him. But I did get back. Because I went forward in the front lines at some of the, with the 7th Corps and some of the other stuff, they said, Rich, man, you've been right there on the front. Why don't you go back with the 82nd? Some of the other guys are going back with the first load. And I said, sounds good to me. So I went back and took this job. And this is where I was responsible for our nuclear stockpile, the security of that, and our nuclear labs around the nations, and prevent any terrorist attack. So I spent a lot of time doing that. And then God did the weirdest thing. I was a lay pastor up in Maryland. The pastor left within about a couple months after we were there. I was a deacon, and I started pastoring the church, actually. And it was an interesting experience. I remember going to my first session of going around talking to the congregation, visitation, and I come home to Sandy and said, why are they telling me these things? I don't want to know. And I said, is this the life of a pastor? And an old friend of mine said, yes. Anyway, you know, and through all that, God began to break my heart and move in my life. And this gentleman was a Southern graduate from many years before. And so he said, well, I'll just go out there and visit. So I went to visit, and it was a God thing. And, you know, as they say, the rest is history. I came to seminary, and lo and behold, I said, Lord, I don't sense myself pastoring a church. I said, so what in the world are you doing with me here? And so I don't know if some of you have that same issue in your life. And I get a call, as a matter of fact, one evening, and said, we're doing something new, and it's about reaching cities. And I said, well, why are you talking to me? I don't have 20, 30 years experience at the State Convention Association. They said, that's right, because we want something, we want a fresh approach. And I said, well, okay. And so I joined them, and I spent the last, and I'm the only guy there from the original group. Everybody else is retired, said they've had enough, and they've come, moved on. And I've been there 10 years. And it has been a joy. But I say all that to say this. There are a lot of men and women that should be in the ministry that have had great careers in business world, military, legal profession, you name it. And they've not responded to God's call. And so if you have a chance to, as pastors, to interact with business leaders, it's not that you need to be a pastor or a full-time minister at your church. They are ministers right where they're at, and they need to be aggressive about that. And that's a passion of mine as a share on the side. But I have to say I'm grateful that the Lord has given me all the experiences I had in the State Department, in energy and military, I would not have probably been able to survive our convention. It is a very unique organization. And so anyway, having said all that, let's move on into this. Let me tell you about Strategic Focus Cities. When we were created, we were really out there to change a paradigm, to really bring all available resources, not just money, but information, technology, spiritual, all to bear on a certain urban area, and see if we couldn't break something loose. We've had some tremendous successes, and we had some tremendous bombs. Some cities we've been in, it's been a disaster, and there's a lot of good reasons for that. And some cities we've been in, it's been off the charts. I have been very blessed to be a part of very many wins for the kingdom. Just a couple data points. We've seen 70,000 people mobilized to our cities in this 10 years, 50,000 professions of faith, 450 churches have planted, 80% of those are still alive and kicking, 800 Southern Baptist churches partnerships with those churches resource-wise. On average, local churches were engaged in ministries outside their walls before we came at about 10% of their congregations. So that tells you a little bit about the areas we've been in. And after the SFC experience, the average is 80% of their congregations outside the walls. We've ministered in 12 cities, Phoenix, Chicago, Las Vegas, Boston, Seattle, Philadelphia, Miami, New York, Cleveland, Vancouver, Canada, Baltimore, and San Diego. Baltimore and San Diego we're in right now, and that's where we're working. Okay, now we're going to have to take a little test here. Now, I want you to, you got a pad there, just write these answers down for yourself, and we'll talk them all over together and see what you know about the urban world here. What is the America's total population rounded off? We're going to do this quickly. What percentage of America is considered urban versus rural? Name America's top five most populated metro areas. And he can't cheat because I already gave the sheet to you. Immigrants account for what percentage of America's population last year? And then metro areas with America's largest immigrant population. Okay, we'll start together, okay? Now, who can tell me, round it off, how many people we have in America? 300 million, that's right. Actually, as of yesterday, it was 303,425,000. It's amazing, the growth of our country. Okay, so rural versus urban, what is the breakdown percentage-wise in America? Anybody know? No, it isn't. No, not even close. It's actually 80-20. 80% of America is urban. Actually, technically it's 83%, but 80's okay with me. It's rounded. And I'll get to some of that so you'll understand that. Okay, the top five cities are New York City, obviously. What are they? New York? LA? Dallas, Fort Worth? Philly. And then right after that we have Houston, Miami, Washington, Atlanta, and Detroit. Okay, now immigrants, illegal and illegal, account for what percentage of the American population? No, not that many. No, that's a little bit less, 12%. 12%, 37.9 million in 2007. Okay, now what metro areas with America's largest immigrant population is? L.A., Los Angeles. They have 36.6% of the population, followed by New York with 36%. However, if you include immigrants and their U.S.-born children under 18 as a share of the population in Los Angeles, the immigrant population goes to 50%. In Los Angeles, 50% of the immigrant those who live in L.A. are immigrant, either first or second generation. And in New York City, with the immigrant population, goes up to 46.7%. So to give you a context, in Kentucky, this percentage is 3.4%. Okay? So you kind of get a perspective. Those two big major cities have tremendous immigrant populations, and that's true in all our major cities. The movement back to Babel. Now, there's much I could say about the Tower of Babel and the Babylonians and all of that, but the whole idea was when they built this large structure, it was not to reach up and touch God. The whole idea was to bring God down. It was to bring God to them, so they felt like God was someone who could be manipulated. As a matter of fact, if you study these tall structures that reached up into the sky, there was a room built on top of it, and there was a room below, and there was food placed there. It was so that God could come and take a break and relax because he's working real hard. As you can see, that's the early version of the Baal God that was worshipped many years later. Cities at that time were to control people, resources, and religion. The development, they wanted to develop a self-sufficient society that raised up one key leader, one tyrant in most cases. You see this control and manipulation dominated throughout. You see ancient Athens, Rome, Paris, Beijing, New York, San Francisco. You see a lot of this in society. The first city, this is a trivia, Bible trivia. Who built the very first city, known city in the Bible? Cain. Cain built the first city. Some would say it's because out of defiance of God. God said, you will what? Roam. You will go across the land. And instead, he builds a city out of fear and the need to protect himself, okay, and his thoughts. And so you could say all cities are come from this premise, and that would be wrong. Cities are neutral. It's the people in them. If you go to the Israelites, God told the Israelites to stay away from these defiled people in the land that they have defiled with the blood of their children and their sacrifices and their pagan worship. The cities, Jerusalem in particular, had such a great opportunity. It was supposed to be a shining light to the world. Cities are can be man's greatest acknowledgement of how we live together in a Christian community and a society, or they can be devastating. We can go back to Nazi Germany and see the slums that they created and the Jews and the persecutions and the executions. We can go to China right now and see, in many ways, the persecution not only of the church, but the way they treat their environment. Of course, we could say that about a lot of countries, I might add. I'm going to come back to the Chinese Christians later. They are really a testimony of how we should be. Okay. America's population. In the next 4 hours, we're together. There will be a net increase of 1,107 people. 110 will be living in New York and L.A. will be increased. 442 will be living in America's top 25 cities. 800 plus living in urban America and 220 in rural America. That just gets you, in 4 hours we're together. That's how fast America's going to grow. That's where they're going to be basically aligned across the board. It helps you see a few things about the context of what we're talking about with urban cities. Now, a few definitions. A city really is a legal term. Just so when you talk about cities, it's really a legal term. It's a territory. It's a geographic area where you have mayors and everything. Urban areas, though, is a population of 50,000 people or more. And that's really what we're talking about, are urban areas. It's where you have a density of 1,000 people. Now, let me see a show of hands of everybody here that was raised in a city of 50,000 people or more. Raise your hands. Okay. Now, if you were raised in something smaller, raise your hands. Okay? Now, that's a little higher than you would normally have. Okay? There's several people here from small towns. But, in fact, most everyone in America, as you well know, so we've already stated, is from an urban, larger area. Okay? Density. Los Angeles has 7,065 people per mile. New York City has a density of 5,300 people per square mile. Now, to give you context so you can understand what I'm saying, is that in Louisville, the density is 2,200 per square mile. So that kind of gives you a perspective. It's a lot of people. Urban is a lot of people living together, and in many respects living on top of each other here and there. Okay, now this is a technical term that you need to become familiar with if you're going to work in cities. MSA, Metropolitan Statistical Area. This is the way the census is developed. This is the way you can compare apples with apples, okay? If you're in Cincinnati, or if you're down here in Louisville, you've got to look at the MSA. It's a major statistical area. It's an urban area of 50,000 people, let me just give you this. D.C. The D.C. MSA is Baltimore and Washington. Why? It's because they're connected by highways, they're connected by train, they're connected by culture, they're connected by entertainment, and so that whole area is impacted. That's a major metropolitan area that's connected. You see it more and more across America. New York City, the five boroughs, you couldn't separate New York City from Jersey. It'd be ridiculous. They're the same metro area. Matter of fact, most everybody in Jersey works in New York, and they go back home every day. So that kind of gives you an idea. Okay, to give you some history. In 1800, 5% of America lived in cities. 1920, 50% of America lived in cities. And today, 83%, as I said. Okay, what is a megacity? Answer, populations of 5 million people or more. There are 41 worldwide in 2000. 2015, we're going to go up to 50. In 23 of these megacities, we have a population of over 10 million. Now, the top five of the world's population, Tokyo, Japan, by far the largest city in the world. São Paulo, Brazil, New York, Mexico City, Bombay, India, Shanghai, and then Los Angeles. Now, this next slide is very interesting. Now, look at this. This is today, and it's 3 years ago. And look where we're going. What one city in there surprises you or made a big jump? Bombay. What you're going to find, I don't have the time to go through it, but you're going to see most of our urban growth is going to come from third world countries. It's going to come, although I'm not trying to make a commentary about India, please. I'm just saying it's not going to come from the more developed countries as the U.S. It's pretty amazing to think about that. I mean, just to add that up, it's 30, 50, 6, 7, 80, 90. That's 110, 120 million people. 120 million people just in five cities. That's almost half the size of the United States, folks. 2015 is around the corner. We're just talking, what is that, 7 years? That's almost half the population of the United States. It's amazing. Some would call this the urban millennium. But again, Africa and Asia is where we're going to see most of our growth. In 1900, 13% of the world was urban. 1950, 29%. In 2005, 49%. And the banner day was last year, May 23rd. I don't think any bells and whistles went off, but that's the day the world went urban. More than 50% of the world became urban. By 2050, two-thirds or 6 billion people will live in urban communities. Just take that in for a minute. 6 billion people, mostly in Asia and Africa. Those are going to be the boom cities. Those are going to be the big boom areas. Now, I don't care if you were born on a country farm. As my story goes to show, you need to be open to what God wants. We are not in a rural community. They're very important. I'm not saying they're not important because you got to have the agriculture. You got to have that development. Our denomination has traditionally been rural. But if we are going to be about God's business, you're going to have to learn how to minister to an urban culture. It's very important. And believe me, don't stereotype the cities. They are so unique and different. I can go to Manhattan. Manhattan is more country and suburban, small towns. It's more small town than a lot of other major cities. Why? Somebody, just think about that for a minute. Why would I say Manhattan is more small town feeling than most major cities? Why would I say that? There's something in particular. That's partly, that could be. There's something I'm looking for. There's
because they can do everything within like a square block.
You got it. It's because of the subway. The subway made it a small town. I guarantee you most of those shops would go away like, they go away pretty fast, but they go away like that. If you only had cars to drive in New York City, that place would be a ghost town and it would have all kinds of problems. The subway made it small. I don't take a car. So I walk the streets. And if I walk the streets, the shops have people to shop at them. There's good revenue. And it gives you a feel. You get to know your neighborhood. You get to know the people within, you know, that's all relative, I know. But you can be a small town, by the way, and not know your neighbor next across the street. So anyway, I say that to say that you can't stereotype. Okay. These are just some of the urbanization factors. There's in migration is you and me. We're picking up. We're going to move after seminary and go somewhere else. We're migrating somewhere else. Immigration, that's legal and illegal. Population explosion, both births over deaths. We have more births than deaths, and that continues to move. Jobs, that's one of the reasons. If people go to cities for jobs. Education and climate. Let me tell you a story. I probably won't remember it well. But this is a story of thousands, tens of thousands. I've lived in Panama. I've been to about 40, 50 different countries and lived in several. In São Paulo, in the really, really, we call them cardboard cities. And there's a lady there. I read about her story. And she makes about $3 a week using scrap pieces of material. She sews them together and she makes, I'm not sure I understand what she makes, but she makes them out of these fabric things she can sell. I think they're rags is what you would say. And she makes, like I said, about $3 a week. And she has two little girls. Her husband left her after the second child, has never seen him again. They live in a little, just a very small little place. And she smiles. She's very happy. She says, I would never go back to my rural community because my rural community, I was lucky if I earned 40 to 50 cents a week. I'm making so much more here. My kids have a chance for education. We have the job. I have a chance to make a living here, and we can survive. And she can buy enough food with that. And you hear that story, and you think, wow, would I do that? I guarantee you. If you got to put food on the table, you're going to move from the farm and move to the city. And they're doing it in tens, actually hundreds of thousands every year. This is a picture of the United States. Now, it's hard to do over a slide, but you can kind of see. What strikes you about that photograph? It's from the satellite, obviously. It's at night, and you see the city lights.
It's all eastward.
Most of it is. You can see L.A. I don't know if this is a pointer or not. I'm going to try. I guess it's not. Anyway, you can see on the left over here, you can see Los Angeles and then up San Francisco. Up the top, you see Chicago, pretty bright. And then, of course, over here, you can see New York and all the way down to D.C. And that one down on the far right, that's Miami. Now, here's another shot of this with the grid laid over it with the states. Pretty amazing, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. Okay, let's talk about migration. Now, when I talk about migration, this is legal and foreign-born as well as you and me. You can see where you have the departure. In the Northeast and the Midwest, we're emptying out. Why do you think that is?
Real estate cost?
Jobs?
Quality of living?
All of that. You know what? Let me just tell you, this is a carny thing. You know, once we invented air conditioning, it was all off, over for the north. I mean, everybody's going to go south. Everybody's going south and everybody's going west. Phoenix is a boom town. It's still a boom town. Las Vegas is a boom town. Everybody is going to go south and they're going to go west. If I do not have to live in the cold, and of course, if I go where it's hot, if I can get air conditioned, they're going to go. There's a lot of other reasons, but that's a little simplistic. But let me give you some data. Florida received 190,000. Arizona, 63,000. This is just annually. California, 99,000. Nevada, 50,000. Illinois, 71,000. Georgia, 41,000. North Carolina, 39,000. And Texas, 36. Ohio, 31,000. Okay. Wait a minute. I did that wrong because my graph was not lined up right. But we lost in New York 182,000. That's a pretty important one. 182,000 people from New York City alone. Massachusetts lost 42,000 annually, and New Jersey 32,000. So, and again, Ohio, it was my wrong column. Ohio loses 31,000 a year. Okay? So, that's important to know too, what's going on in America and where we're migrating to. That's a net loss between births, deaths, between just people moving out completely. There's more people are moving out than moving there for jobs. The whole spectrum. Okay, annual migration. The 25 largest cities, as you can see there, 18 of the 25 lost population. Four areas lost more than 60,000 a year. Again, New York, New Jersey, 211,000 people a year. Okay? LA, 117,000. Chicago, 63,000. Philly, 8,000. Dallas-Fort Worth, they gained 17,000 a year. And then San Francisco, 60,000 they lost. Okay. Now, what does this mean for us? Legal and illegal, we had a record year. 37.9 million immigrants are in the nation. Of that, 1 in 8 is the population ratio and is the highest in 80 years. 1 in 3 is an illegal alien, and half of those are from Mexico. 10.3 million immigrants have arrived, the highest in the 7-year period in our history. When you think about it, it's pretty substantial. And it is, and the reason I bring that up, it has a direct correlation to how we do ministry and how we think about ministry. Currently, 1.25 million legal and illegal immigrants settle in the U.S. each year. And by 2060, it's going to increase to 468 million. That's the whole population. 105 million increase will come from immigrants and their descendants. And this equates to 13 additional New York cities. Think about that for a minute. By 2060, immigrant population will have increased so much that we will have had 13 more New York cities. 2060 sounds like a long ways away. Well, it's a long ways for me, but for some of you, we'll probably still be around. Just think about that, the population explosion. And they're going to our cities. As we see a loss from those northeast areas, this is where the immigrants are going to. Again, I used those numbers well ago, but think about that. Our urban areas, our major urban areas, we're losing the native population. Some of them are native-born, some are foreign-born. But they are U.S. citizens that are moving out. Coming in to replace them are immigrant populations. They're going to our urban areas. And that is there's some significance in that for all of us.
Let me go ahead and call us all back together. It's always good to hear at 9 o'clock in the morning lots of discussion at one of these events. So either that means one of two things. You're either well caffeinated or you really are into this stuff. Maybe it's a little bit of both. I don't know. All right. Well, as we begin to prepare to move into our second session, it's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Chuck Lawless to you, who's the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth here at Southern. I know he's no stranger to many of you folks, but he wanted to come and share a word of welcome and some information with us this morning as well. So, Dr. Lawless, I'll turn it over to you.
Jenny, is Kevin here?
Kevin?
Yeah.
I've not seen him.
Okay. All right. Well, good morning. We are certainly glad that you're here at Southern Seminary. I see some old friends here from Ohio, and it's good to have them here. Certainly today. I do want to greet you, but I also want to give you some good news and ask for your prayer support. You are here learning about God's work in cities around the world and in North America. We will be announcing within the next month via our PR office the Dahoney Center for Urban Ministry Training here out of the Billy Graham School. We have had a heart for reaching cities for several years, actually, and God has just brought people to us. Dr. Payne certainly has that heart. I have that heart. Dr. Galloway, who is with us this semester, has that heart internationally. Kevin Hall, who is my student associate, and I believe he'll be here at some point today. I hired Kevin. One of the reasons I hired him was because he has a heart for the city and wants to see something happen. And so we have gone to our administration, and they have approved this. Wayne Dahoney was a longtime pastor in this city, with a huge heart for this city. And so we are honored to name this center after him and his wife. They both recently passed away in the last several months, and we are appreciative for everything his family will do to help us make this happen. Here's our goal. Our goal is to provide training in the city, and that is to work with churches and associations and find places for you to go. Where you can go and serve in a city for a semester, and we can work to get you credit. Ideally, we want to make it happen so you can get 12 hours of credit for the semester that you're in the city. We don't want you to lose academic time while you are serving the Lord somewhere in the city. And so we are talking both in North America and internationally. We want to make this happen, and so we ask you to pray for us as we put all of this together. We look forward to what God is going to do, and Dr. Payne's work on our faculty just complements all that we're doing here. We pray that God will use you and students in the future to plant churches around the world, going to the cities where God is bringing the world, as Dr. Carney is showing you today. Let me say as well, then I want to pray for you. You have the privilege of hearing today from one of my favorite graduates. Dr. Rich Carney came here a number of years ago as an MDiv student, and I had the privilege of supervising his doctoral project in his DMin, and it was about reaching cities. He has a heart like few people I know for the city, and you will love the day with him. And I want to say that publicly, that I'm honored to be his friend and proud to be his doctoral supervisor. Let me pray for you and pray that you have a great day today. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your love for the cities. I pray, God, that you would just work through this day. I pray for Dr. Carney and Dr. Payne as they have brought this together, and I pray your blessings upon all that takes place. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to figure out the technological difficulties and to get everything together so that this might be a great day for those in this room. And I pray, Father, that those outside this room would begin to catch a passion for the cities. May you help us to do that through the Dahoney Center. I pray, God, that you would help us to do so by sending students to the cities. Help us to make connections with the people that can help us get students to their cities. Father, we just look forward to what you are going to do through this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Lawless. So we're good on the ARDA here. All right, very good. Well, one of the things that Dr. Carney is going to share with us is a resource that's available that's out there, and this is a fantastic resource called the ARDA that works off of census data, but they do a lot of work in the area of what is going on among populations, particularly those among religious communities throughout the United States. And so I'll turn it over to him as we move into our next session. And I silenced the grandfather clock there in the corner, so we won't be having that chime.
That's okay.
There's nothing wrong.
I'll be ready in just a second for you.
Okay. I want to show you this. There are actually several of these I wanted to show you, but technology is not cooperating with me today. Be that as it may, this is the New York, New Jersey area. Now, look at that. What do you see? A lot of Catholics, absolutely.
Very few evangelicals.
Very few evangelicals. And, folks, instead of typing in every single city, because I was going to type in L.A., Chicago, Dallas, Fort Worth, Philly, with the top five cities, and I'm here to tell you they're all very similar. This is what our urban communities look like for evangelical Christians. Catholic presence is large, but the highest presence in most of these areas is the fact that there are folks that have no connection with anybody. Now, when you go to Dallas-Fort Worth, as I remember the graph, you'll see a pretty good sized number of evangelicals, okay? There's still a large lost population, but you can see that it's Texas. It's a Bible Belt area. You go Louisville, Kentucky, Catholic and evangelical Christians are almost the same. And so that kind of gives you an idea a little bit about our presence in urban areas and in context. Now, having said all that, let me ask you, I want to ask you to do this. I want you to take about 5 minutes on a piece of paper. I want you to say, I want you to write down four or five items you've heard that you sense are key to understanding cities. And then I want you to, at just 5-6 minutes, real quick, things you think are key to understand from everything you've heard. And then I want you to collectively consolidate at your tables what your just five key learnings and explain those to your group, and then I will call upon each group, and we'll see what we've heard. Now, some of the things that you may have learned and should have learned that were not necessarily just a solid number, they lend to trends and understandings. I want to see if we can peel back for a moment all this information. What is it saying? And then we're going to use the group dynamic. You never learn well by yourself. You learn best in a group. And so just we're going to do this quickly. You're not getting tested on it. We're doing this is to help all of us about urban areas. List three or four or five things that you think are key learnings and then share it with your group. We're not going to take but about 10 or 12 minutes and then we'll talk about it, okay? There are several things that I would hope that you would grab from this. This is just, we haven't really got into the details I'm going to give you. I'm going to hit that pretty fast. But the point is this. The cities are changing. Population explosion. You have a great exodus of folks from the north, from the mid part of America. Most of that's because of jobs, the Rust Belt, all of that. Some of that could change around. You've got a lot of immigrants going to our major cities. That's exploding. And we're going to remain urban. The South is bulging. By the way, what does it mean for the South? If you listen, the accents are changing. If you pay attention, go around here in Louisville. You can get things you can never get 10 years ago. You can get all kinds of different, you go to stores, you can get Chinese herbs, you can get Spanish products. You can get, that's just food. Culture is changing rapidly. And you just need to be observant, because if you're in the ministry, it's communicating to people where they're at. It's caring about who they are. They need to hear Jesus. And the best way for them to know about Jesus is for you to walk across that bridge and gulf of culture and meet them. And that's really where it's at. Now, the cities, another dynamic is this, is that we have got to learn how to make partnerships with other evangelicals. I'm telling you, if you're in the South, we're the big 500-pound gorilla. If you're anywhere else, we are a minority, a very small minority. And working with like-minded, that's my term, like-minded evangelicals can make a significant impression on the culture. Okay, and now I'm sure there's other things that have come along. Okay. I want to talk now about, I want to dig into some things that that are very key. I'm very big about practice, but if you don't have the principle behind it, you're going to get lost. There's a saying in Washington, D.C. when I first went there. It said, if you don't know who you are, by 5 p.m. somebody will own you. We joke about that. But in ministry, if you don't know what your core values are, and they vary a little bit depending on the location where you're at. If you don't know why you're doing certain activities in ministry, you will do some really great things, but you'll never be effective. You'll be all over the map. And I have to tell you that it took me a long time to develop these, and these become the boundary markers, if you will. Okay, when you're working with a group of folks in the church, whether it's in a city, association, state convention, or anything, what I'm really looking for are these three things. First, a sense of desperation and or brokenness. By far the most important ingredient. If they're not broken, don't go to that church. If they're not broken, don't go to that state convention. If they're not broken, don't go to that city or association. Because if they're self-sufficient, you're going to have all kinds of issues. Brokenness is the number one ingredient for God's authority and power. And folks, there's not one person in here that hasn't bent their knee and confessed before God their sins and their mistakes. It's that unique ability to be open to the Father and Him pouring in His blessings. It's so very important. Second thing is a genuine humility that leads to authenticity and healthy relationships. A genuine humility. Dr. Lawless, it's a little embarrassing sometimes. You know, they introduce you, they say these things and everything. I've never met a man more humble. He really does care. I mean, people around Dr. Lawless know this. Chuck's just, he's genuine. And I say that because he's not here, so I won't embarrass him. But he's genuinely a humble guy. You can't say that about a lot of people in the ministry, unfortunately. And that's a key ingredient for healthy relationships. And then, thirdly, a sense of wonder and awe that the Lord is beginning to move in our midst. I mean, I'm like a little kid. I go somewhere and I start to see things. I get excited. I jump up and down. I clap my hands. I mean, that may not be your way of doing it. That's okay. But there's got to be a sense of awe. And I think those are three key things that you need to look for. We're asked to expose His glory and extend His kingdom, to make disciples of all nations. Let me say this right from the get-go. I love our denomination. There's so many things we do excellent at. And people always love to take a stab at an organization or a denomination that's as large as us. But let me say this. This is my personal opinion and my personal opinion alone. There are a lot of good men and women that worked hard and diligently to organize our denomination some many 75 to 100 years ago the way it is today. But folks, well intentions, I think, have really made, we've made a wrong shift, and that's this. I would take you to the Chinese Christians. Today, if you go to the underground church in China, they're spending 8 to 10 hours a day studying Arabic. Why? Because they know that somebody's got to take the gospel to the Muslim world, and they've been persecuted, and they have died for the cross in their own country. And they're going to take it to the Muslim world. And they believe what the Bible says. Go make disciples of all nations. That's what it's really about. It's so easy. Whether it's in the military, business, you name it, in the church, you can have a goal and it's right here. But if you're off right over just a little bit, you're not going to get it. You're going to get close, but it's not the target. And what I'm saying is our real ultimate purpose as a denomination and as a church is to go make disciples of all nations. And what all too often what we see is we do church planting, we do evangelism, we do church strengthening, and we do all these other things, and they're siloed. And some of that, I understand, it's the nature of things. However, if our goal is to make disciples of all nations when we're working in unity, all this other stuff happens. People get saved. Churches get planted. It goes off the charts. But when you focus on one area like that, strategically, it breaks down. I mean, you still get results. Don't get me wrong. But, and again, I say that hopefully humbly. I think it's very, very important that we consider that our focus in the urban areas is to make disciples of all nations. How wonderful will it be to see us have missionaries in, say, New York or L.A. with a people group from Uganda or a thousand other countries. And they get a people group, they have a church in that city, and then those people who come to know the Lord go back. I can tell you, I was interviewing Hispanics in Nevada just about a year ago, and they were telling me that what their strategy, without no assistance from the denomination, actually, they're migrant workers. They're bringing people, when as they hear the gospel, they come to know the Lord, they're sending these migrant workers back home to Central America, where they're sharing the gospel and whole villages are getting saved. I mean, what a wonderful strategy. Just take that strategy. You can supercharge that in 100 different ways. Okay. Here's some strategic outcomes that I would say that if you're reaching people in cities that we need to be about. Now, we can debate these, and I do. I change my opinion changes on this off and on. At one time, I had worship in there as an indicator of progress. And I have come to think that worship isn't. It's people in seats, yes, and it's an indicator of some type of growth. But how can you really gauge the disciple-making aspect? So I think disciples making disciples, impacting the community is a clear indicator. Mission engagement, where they're moving out and conducting ministry. Baptisms is definitely a growth factor. And then giving. And I say giving is important because giving is a clear indication of maturity. And I'm not talking about somebody getting a large budget or Annie or Lottie growing and by tremendous bounds. What I'm talking about is individually, are we giving, it's a key indicator of where our heart is. Okay, let me talk to you about the strategic focus cities. We have some core values that I think are very important in the urban area. First of all, they're statements of biblical integrity. They're like a lighthouse that pierces through the darkness for healthy partnerships. Very, very important. And experience has proven that we need shared values. Otherwise, we go off, as I said before. Now, first of all, I would say to you that very important to me, anybody that knows me, is prayer. Prayer has got to permeate. Folks, we talk about prayer, we talk about prayer, we talk about prayer, but do we do it? It's always on the budget, it's a light item, it's always a volunteer, it's always, prayer has to permeate, and you have to take it at all levels. If you're doing evangelism over here, and you're doing church planning, whatever you're doing, it's got to be there. Now, let me explain what that would look like. Okay. We're going to plant a church. Have you prayer walked the area? Have you got a prayer walk team out there? Have you got a prayer shield around the pastor? Have you got people that you've got leads on 10 or 12 people? Are each one of those individuals being prayed for every single day by intercessors? And there's a difference. Intercessors are people generally, my experience, are people that stay in prayer from anywhere from a minimum of 3 hours to 6 hours a day. It's not the length of time. It's just that's their passion and calling. And if you're ever around a real intercessor, it's a glorious thing. Many of these intercessors are women. And they are a benefit to the church. You need to have it integrated in everything you do, whether it's planting a church or whether it's an evangelistic outreach. If you're going to do a block party, say, in a park, have you walked that park and prayed over it? Have you gone and prayed for a 10-block area around there? Have you prayed leading up to the event? Are you set up for prayer after the event? What if you have? I take prayer pretty seriously. I got some very mature, keyword mature, intercessors, about 1,000 of them, and it's an offensive weapon God has given us. And what I do is I lower that artillery straight down. If we have a politician or we have an ordinance that's stopping the church from doing what it needs to be doing, I pray for them by name. I take it serious. And you have 1,000 people praying that this councilman will move in a very positive manner. You see things happen. It is amazing. So the body of Christ is something that we talk about, but using it effectively is another thing. and getting, and of course, you've got to have systems and processes set up to make it to be effective. And I think I would say this to you. When pastors openly begin sharing with other pastors, or before, usually you'll see that happen before there's a great movement of God. And so you can indicate whether it's an association, state convention, or anywhere you're at, when pastors start praying with pastors, there's, and it's not just a cursory thing, when there's a real outpouring of confession one to the other and really caring about one another, usually is a real key indicator something is about to happen. Helen Keller said, when you lose your eyesight, you lose contact with things. But when we lose our hearing, we lose contact with people. Very important. Okay. Holiness. I use the term spirit before skill. The reason I say that, you need a burning bush experience most times. For men, most times you've got to grow up, and a lot of people it's getting married. For some of us, it's being in combat. I think most men need a major, they need their collar jerked a couple times. We're pretty self-centered people as men. And I think that a burning bush experience is key in our lives, both in our calling and our ongoing walk with the Father. And if you experience the Lord speaking to you about anything, whether it's planning a church, doing an activity, you're more inclined to be not only enthusiastic, but to stay there when the times get tough. Now, I can come to you as a denominational worker and say, you need to do 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D, and there may be some resourcing behind it. But if the Lord is not engaging you on that, you're only going to do it for a period of time, and it's only going to get what it's going to get. I'm going to tell you, this is so, so important. When I first started this, I was very event-driven. I was told, let's just go out there and do the events. And I did the events, and we got what we got for that. And I found out real fast that was not it. What? And this is so key. Don't make the mistakes I made. When you go out there and speak with pastors and talk to them, give them a chance to be engaged by the Word of God. It is powerful, folks. Don't assume just because somebody went to seminary, they're in the Word of God. I heard a survey that pastors are only praying 15 minutes a day. I don't know if that's true. I've heard it. I know you've heard those same comments. The best thing you can do is bring them to the altar. Do it through godly men, whether it's a Henry Blackaby or whoever. It could be anybody. But the point is, bring them closer to the Word of God. And when they feel convicted, it's great. First of all, I'm not the pastor. If you're a pastor of church, you are called by God to that church. And I'll tell a pastor, he'll come up to me and say, well, what should I do? I say, well, wait a minute. What's God saying to you? Well, and then when you finally get them to be honest, they'll say, well, I really don't know. Well, I said, well, go find out. I said, once you tell me what God is saying, it doesn't have to have all the details. God's leading me in this direction. That's all I need to do. I'm a soldier. I salute. I'm pretty good at the rest of the stuff. You can hire men like me. I can organize it, plan it, and put it together. And I'll do it with excellence. God's given me that gift. But I'm not the pastor. The pastor and the pastor alone has to hear from God. We have to honor that position. And if he can't hear from God, then he needs to ask himself, is he really called to be in that church, in that scenario, in that location? Very, very important. Now, there's another side of that coin. Once there is a spiritual calling, and once a pastor feels convicted, we had sure better, as an association or state convention or grouping of churches, better have the table laid out really well. We better know, we better have the tracks laid out, have it organized, have it systematic so that they can run down that road. Most pastors, 80% of them, do not have the gift of administration or leadership. They have gifts of pastoral teaching. They do not have organizational skills. That's why, by the way, the best example I can give you about working together is why God gave us women. God knew that we cannot do it. We're not supposed to be loners. This lie about the rugged individualist is American culture. It is not biblical at all. As a matter of fact, I would like to see more and more of you go out and plant churches together in teams. It's a lot more fun, by the way. And by the way, when I did Vacation Bible School years and years ago, I'd take 2 weeks off from work. I'd go and knock on these doors. I did it by myself. I didn't know any better. Man, it hurts when people slam the door. I mean, it just, whew. But years later, when I finally got my head screwed on straight, I went out there with another brother, and it was a lot better. We laughed about it. Doors stayed open a little bit longer, I think. We were praying. I mean, there's a reason why God says go in groups of twos. There's a reason why these churches, most of these churches are struggling out there. It's not the only reason, but it's one of them. It's because pastors won't let go. They say, I got to do it all. And I don't know where they're getting this from, but it's sure not good leadership and it's not biblical. You've got to learn to trust other men and other women in your church and let them do these things. Is it going to be messy? Absolutely. Call me up. That's something I do for a living. That's something God's given me. I can coach you through a lot of that. Okay? Get somebody to coach you through it. At the end of the day, is we got to work together here. And you got to provide this. You can come. You can have this. I'm starting to preach. I apologize. But you can get to this mountaintop with people spiritually. But if you haven't laid out what comes next, then folks, you're leading them towards disaster. They'll have great disappointment. You've got to have both. It's not one or the other. It's not one or the other. Okay, intentional, holistic approach. We've got to do ministry holistically. That is probably the one thing that we do not do. This is a very key point as far as organizational skills. What we'll do, like, let's take the drug problem in Baltimore or anywhere else, but specifically I've got a lot of experience in Baltimore. If you go out and treat the drug addicts, you're going to get just a very minimal part of the issue addressed. You got to address the family, jobs, obviously their spirit. You've got to, the whole family has got to be addressed because the whole family is involved in the drug problem there. It's the same thing in ministry. When you're doing ministry, you've got to do it holistically. If you're going to go out there and bring people to Christ, that's wonderful. But if you're not making disciples, that generation's going to die and no one's going to come after them. You've got to be biblical in your approach and it's got to be holistic. And I'm going to give you a process later. But I call it the best way to get at this, to be intentional and to be holistic, is this. Is what I call the aha moment. When I have pastors out there, and we walk through a process, and they start to see fruit bearing, and people come to know Jesus, and things are growing, they have this, oh, that's how you do that. And I say, yeah, can I do that again? I said, well, absolutely. And then what I'm doing is I'm teaching people how to fish. And what they do, the most greatest compliment of all is a couple years later, then I'll come back and I'm talking to a pastor and he'll go, well, Rich, you need to do it this way. This is how it's done. I go, I'm thinking to myself, that's the way I told him to do it 2 or 3 years ago. Now he's telling me. And that's great. The whole ideal, actually, when you serve in the denomination, I really feel our role is to come in. It's art, not a science. You got to choose when to pick up the shovel, and you show them how to dig and how to construct and do something sometimes, but then it's the art of giving the shovel to them, coaching them, and then without any acrimony, without any accolades, slowly walking backwards into the shadows so nobody sees you. They've got it. They own it. And you never existed. Now that's an art form. And guess what? I did not learn that, by the way, in the ministry. I learned that in special forces. I learned that working with indigenous people way out in the hinterland where my life was on the line. And in this case, there's people's eternal lives on the line. And we owe it to each other to learn how to do this and do it with excellence. Okay. Intentionality also requires large doses of discipline and determination. Folks, discipline, discipline, discipline in your prayer life, in your walk with the Lord, and determination. You've got to have both to be intentional. Reaching cities is a process. It's not a one-time event. And so it takes a lot of discipline. Inherent in the nature of the church is the ability to reproduce. Yet, this characteristic is oftentimes missing. The local church must be released to do that which comes natural, which is the capacity and ability to produce disciples. And so these holistic processes help to do that. And I'm going to show you a process, preservation evangelism, on our next round that'll show you exactly what I mean. Okay, self-sustaining local church. Converts grow a church, but disciples change the world. I love that quote. Converts grow a church, but disciples change the world. And for you to have disciples, a local church must own what they're doing. And see, I'm talking about from a perspective of a large scale, multiple churches working together, but it's also in the local church, folks. If you're going to have a congregation to grow, they have to own what's going on. You've got to release it to the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, people back at the board get nervous when I say this. My whole job is to lose control. I would love to come to meetings where you say, did you hear what happened over on the west side of town? Sam did such and such. Wow, that's great. Well, did you tell him to do that, or did anybody authorize him to do that? No. Well, good. The whole idea is to lose control. If you control everything, you won't see the best of what can happen, okay? And so the best way to do that is that the local church and a group of churches have got to have ownership. They can only do that, and you can only have sustainability when it's fully owned. It's got to be embraced. And people embrace what they have a part in and what they sweat and what they bleed as a part of it. And you've got to learn how to do it. And I'm going to give you some tips on some of this as we go through. Okay, effectiveness. Quality, then quantity. If we take care of ministry's depth, God will take care of ministry's breadth. Very important. We worry about the depth. God will take care of how broad it goes. Too often, I always look at Southern Baptists as having real good discus throwers. We have these big arms. We'll take this seed and we'll go back. And man, some guys are really good at this. And they'll throw this as far way out there. They want to be something to everybody. And we end up being nothing to anybody. We're lucky if the seed lands on a fertile soil. We've not done the work. You know, ministry's W-O-R-K, folks. It's a lot of work. You've got to say no to some people. You've got to say yes to others. Those are hard things to do. And by the way, I'm talking denomination. Guess what? Fast forward 2 or 3 years and you're in a church. I'm saying the same thing to you. You can't be everything to everybody. You've got to pull people in. You've got to figure out what the direction you're going. Quality than quantity. Very, very important that I would rather have a roaring fire, have one best practice, something that's going, a church plant that's going great, where we're getting all this activity and it's growing exponentially, and then spread out from there a healthy DNA to a lot of places. I see that working again and again and again. Now, I have great brothers in Christ that would totally disagree with me that we need to do 40, 50 different activities all at once. That's fine. I just see this as more, for me, it's more biblical and more practical. And by the way, everything I'm telling you here, if it doesn't work tomorrow, I'll drop it like a lead balloon. There's values or principles I've had here, and I've had them, and I said, man, this doesn't seem to be working. I'll drop it just in a heartbeat. You've got to be agile when you do ministry. If it's not working, if it's not going, ask yourself why. Is it me, or is it the process? What is it? And get it right and keep moving. Spiritual effectiveness is a linchpin for spiritual strengthening the local church and transforming the culture. It requires a willingness to change tactics and strategies in both thought and action. It's viewing ministry holistically instead of through a silo. It's sequencing ministry in such a way that 1 + 1 does not equal 3, but 5 or 7. You know, effectiveness is really working the joint group of people. And that synergy you see in Philippians, he talks about, my brothers, that is working not in silos, it's working across disciplines. It's working across experiences together. And that kind of unity with prayer, with our evangelism, with our church planning, with our communication, our mobilization of volunteers, when you sequence all that together, you get a synergy you've never seen before. It's putting the right DNA in place. And I can't say enough about the DNA. When you plant a church, if you don't, whatever you're going to plant it with, you're at the very beginning is what you're going to see down the road play out. And by the way, we have, I used to think it was 2 to 3 years before a church was solidified in its culture, but it's 18 months we're finding out. And 18 months, that's why, I don't care if it's a mega church or if it's a church plant, every 18 months you've got to rebirth. You've got to rebirth. You've got to figure out, because that group of people, if we've been together 18 months, we know each other, we've got our own history, and I don't care what we say, we start closing down. We become we. That's us. All the new people come in, we try to be nice, and you know, some of us are better at it than others, but they're a new group, okay? And you've got to figure that out. And there's no one way. There's 100 different ways of figuring it out. Just remember the dynamics of culture is that every 18 months, the church they form, and you've got to birth new activity. That's why you always got to have new Sunday schools, new small groups, whatever it is for you. Okay, kingdom-minded partnerships. I would say this is something that I think I knew about, but I didn't have a chance to experience until I really got involved in cities. You've got to be willing to talk to the sacred and the secular. Just to talk about that, I would tell you that like-minded evangelicals working together doing vacation Bible school across the city is wonderful, or doing sports camps. You'd be surprised how many doors can open up. And by the way, when you're out in the city, when you're working with other churches, it is really neat to have men and women from other denominations that can support you in what you're doing. They know people at City Hall that you may not know, or vice versa, and you can assist each other, do lots of things together. Bless you. And so it's really, and it's also partnerships with Southern Baptist churches. When I started this, only 10% of the funding for our church plants came from other churches partnering with us. Today, 55% of all of the funding I have on the field comes from church planting partners, Southern Baptist churches that are partnering with us. And I want to tell you, none of those dollars were going to CP, Annie or Lottie. There are well over $1 billion going to missions around the world that are not going through the CP. If you build a bridge that shows spiritual excellence and competence, they will come. I promise you. You build it and they will come. People, they're just like businessmen, all truths, God's truths. Churches of all sizes are looking for spiritual effectiveness. If you are seeing people come know the Lord and you can get it, it's documented and it's really happening. You've got church planters that are growing and surging. They will come out of the woodwork. I now have, by God's grace, a reputation. People come up to us now and say, where are you going? We're with you. Where do we write the check? I mean, they say things like that. And that took a lot of work to earn that kind of reputation, though. They know we hold people accountable. We'll pull people off the field, a church planter, if he's not doing anything. We have covenants. We have agreements. And we're out there doing the work. And we'll surround a church planter with all these men around him, with churches locally and nationally, to have all this experience. But it's a lot of W-O-R-K. And if the W-O-R-K is not going to happen, do it on somebody else's watch. Now, that sounds kind of harsh. But there are people dying and going to hell, folks. We got to be about it. And somebody's got to make those kind of decisions. And also, I would just tell you, be sure God's calling you to church planting. It's not easy work. I coach a lot of church planters. I would not want to go out and do that. Now, God told me to do it. I'd pray about it some more. It's a tough work, and they deserve all our prayers and support. But that's kingdom-minded partnerships secular world. You got to learn how to speak cross-culturally. When you go see the mayor's office or someone, you've got to learn to talk their language. if you really want to serve, they've seen you us come to the mayor's office or to these key businessmen again and again. They say, how much money do you want? Or you really don't want to serve me. You just want your name in the paper. If that's your motivation, they're going to find out real fast. And so I tell you the story in Cleveland. We went there. They didn't call you reverend. They didn't call you really sir. And it was really confrontational. And we had to come with a real humble heart and say, we really want to serve you. And they said, well, if you really want to serve us, okay, then I'll tell you what. We've got these homes for disabled and elderly that need to be painted. We've got a program that pays $400 for it, but it doesn't go very far. But these homes are falling apart, dilapidated. You want to help us? Help us there. Okay? We'll come back and make a proposal. And we made a very professional proposal. We said we could do, looked at capacity. We knew that as a church, whatever we said, we had to deliver. I want to tell you right now, you can take this to the bank. There are lots of churches that make promises and they don't deliver. We use the word covenant. We don't mean covenant. Hey, when was the last time you had a covenant when somebody was cut asunder when they didn't fulfill their covenant? You know, that's the biblical way. You know, we don't do that. You know, we don't live up to, I'm sorry, but it's true. And I'm not trying to be ugly. But a lot of people in ministry do not live up to their word. Oh, I really didn't mean that. Anyway, I don't need to chase that too far. The point is that when you go somewhere, you need to count the cost, know what you can deliver, and then do it. And we did. I think we painted total, I think, 70 homes over 2 years. Okay, they were elated. Last October, November, I was in the rotunda of City Hall in Cleveland. The mayor gives me this big bear hug. He's a little taller than me. He says he's got a beard, and he goes, you know, he's hugging me like this. You guys are the real thing. I said, you guys don't talk. You actually walk it. And he said, we're so grateful to have you here. And it was a reception with all the city council and different folks. And you know, what I'm talking about is talking in their language. What we did was we did a home in every one of the councilman's districts. Okay? So every councilman had a win. There's nothing wrong with that. And what it did was open up more doors. And now today we've got a ministry that's taken off. That's just some examples. And I drill down with that a little bit to let you know that you've got to be willing, and businessmen, getting them included. You've got to go. I talk to businessmen all the time. They're our biggest fans. And I could give you probably a half a dozen more examples, but hopefully this makes sense for what we're talking about. Okay, grassroots ownership. The bottom line is, pastors, I want to tell you something right now. You're the biggest bottleneck to a lot of ministry. I want to say, you block. You don't want anybody talking to your congregation. You don't want anybody knowing. And I understand part of that is because you got to protect your congregation from the wolves. Okay, that is biblical and a responsibility. But if you're ever going to release, you gotta live dangerous. You gotta let it go. And I can't tell you how many pastors have come back to me and confessed, Rich, man, I didn't really want to get involved. I thought this is more blah, blah, blah denomination. I didn't like the accountability. I thought you were a little harsh. I thought you were this. I thought you were that. And then they come back and they give me these big bear hugs, and they've got their congregations involved really, heavily, and they're growing. It's all in the fruit and the harvest. And it's really releasing it to grassroots ownership. And then lastly, servant leadership. Very, very important. Very, very, very important for all of us that we have a servant's attitude. I serve the body of Christ. It's a great honor. And we always need to remember that at all times. I said this earlier. These are the things I look for anytime I'm dealing with a city, I'm dealing with a church, and dealing with an association or a state. Very, very, they're non-negotiable, folks. And, of course, some of this is subjective, I understand. And we are, the church is a hospital, you know that. I mean, you know that when you go to your first church, that some of these deacons really are not saved. And some of these people out there have real deep problems. And you've got to learn a lot of stuff you won't learn in seminary. I mean, you learn great things in seminary, wonderful things. But dealing with people, a lot of times you won't learn in seminary. That's another conversation for another day. But you're going to have to understand that you are in a hospital, a spiritual hospital, and triage is going on all the time. So, okay, let's do this. Now, I've gone through all this. I'm going to get down to, now, for this part, I'm going to change completely and head for the practical, give you some tips and things that I've learned over the last 10 years. And I had to give you this. If I didn't give you this, I would have felt poorly because, I went out there and did the practical, and I learned this gradually. And now I realize that God stopped me one time and said, son, you need both. Okay?